Russian Empire, there were four young noble ladies, kind of still in the finishing school age, who moved in the society circles there of St. Petersburg. And occasionally, one of them would just kind of say in passing, as they were sitting there doing needlework or whatever, "I'm going to be the empress." Now, her three friends, acquaintances, companions, whatever you want to call them, didn't know quite what to make of that. Somebody just kind of in passing. One of them just thought there's kind of something about the tone of voice, something about the way that she said it that really kind of struck her. And so she actually took it fairly seriously and began treating her as such. The second one really didn't know what to think, so just kind of pretended she didn't hear it. Went on treating her normally. Was careful not to offend her, but kind of a, she's not empress yet, probably won't be. One of them had what you might say kind of the more typical reaction of kind of, well, who the heck does she think she is, right? Yes, and that phrase was carefully redacted for the pulpit, right? And picked on her, you know, harassed her. Matter of fact, when this last girl's father threw a party or soiree or whatever, as they were always doing, she actually kind of threw little servant connections, found out from the first girl's dressmaker what fabric she was going to wear to the party, and had all the sitting room furniture reupholstered in the same fabric. You can imagine in that sort of setting the mortification when that first girl walked in and matched. So summer came, and they, as Russian nobility did, all went to their summer homes until the winter. But when they all returned to the capital in the winter, surprise, surprise, it turns out that that first young lady had managed to catch the eye and attention of the young czar. A wedding was planned, and after the wedding, the empress held a reception, to which, of course, all society came, including these three former companions. The first one, who had taken her seriously from the beginning, was promoted, you could say, was made a personal companion of the empress. The second one was well received by the empress, you know, handshaken, the little formal nod and all of that, but largely ignored, certainly without any special notice or preference. But then the third one, when she came up through the receiving line, the empress gave a command, and the third one was dragged, kicking and screaming, out into the city square, where they cut off her nose in front of public and exiled her and her family to Siberia. So which biblical parable was that a rewrite of? Incidentally, I have no idea, because there's so many kind of urban tales in Russia, but I heard that, the bit of the dress matching the upholstery, and then that lady becoming empress and having the offender's nose cut off and sent to Siberia, that I actually heard as a true story. I tried to track it down this week to see if it's like out any kind of in, with any historical, and I wasn't able to find it, so I'm a little suspicious. But it was presented to me as a true story years ago. So, and anyone have looked in the bulletin already which parable this is? Oh, come on. I know that some of you know, right? Craig? Well, yeah, that's what I renamed. That's the name of my rewrite. But what is it from the Bible? Yes, right? This is the parable that in Luke is called the parable of the 10 minas, right? And a mina is just a weight, an amount of money. And it's the parallel parable to the one which is more familiar in Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents, right? When I say the parable of the talents, everybody says, oh, yeah, okay. Now, in my retelling, it may have not really been quite as recognizable. And that's kind of what I'd like to focus on. Typically, you know, if you think of the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, our explanation of the parable usually focuses on the story of the three servants. At the end, when they appear before the returned king, reporting on what they've done with the money, right? And they report on how there was a lot or some or no profit, right? And because we focus on that part of the parable, we naturally interpret it to be teaching us about the responsibility to use our abilities, our gifts, and our opportunities in a way that gives God the glory, right? And that probably sounds very familiar. Matter of fact, that kind of standard interpretation is backed up by the whole kind of unfortunate similarity between the word talent in the Bible, which means an amount, a weight, amount of money, and the word talent in English, which means some natural ability, something you're good at. And you can hear no end of people who are saying that, you know, use your talents, and just kind of exploiting that similarity of the words. And that is true. That's really there in the parable. Okay? We really are called to use all the things that God has given us for Him, recognizing that they really are His, that everything we have been given. All of your material things, and more importantly, all your abilities, what makes you, you? If you're strong, or if you're driven, or if you're intelligent, or if you're creative, or whatever it is that makes you, you, sorry, it's not you. What are you except what you were made to be? Who you are is God's property. And He expects us to live our lives with that in mind. And that is true. That is there in the parable. But there is also more to the parable, because the story about the three servants and what they do with their minas or their talents is happening inside of a larger story. In the same way that last week we looked about the whole story of the prodigal son, which is all about repentance and forgiveness, is only part of the parable. It's happening inside a larger story about the father. So here, let's step back from these three servants and look at the larger story. So I want to read Luke's parable as he puts it, as he gives it, but I'm going to edit it. I'm going to take the middle out a little, just or pass over it a little more quickly, so that we kind of see the larger story around it. So this is Luke 19, picking up from verse 11. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. We're immediately told why the parable is being told. Jesus said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And then we have the middle part of the parable where three servants in turn come and show what the mina entrusted to them has produced. One of them has made a great profit. One has made a modest profit. And one, as you well know, hid the money and did nothing with it. And he gets in trouble. And then picking up at the end of the parable, it says, he replied, and this is in response to the last servant there, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But, here's the conclusion of the parable, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Okay? So, putting the story of the three servants back in the frame, the larger parable, I think you really do pick up a different point. You see something that the parable really is about something else. I mean, it certainly says something about using our talents for God in the middle, but the parable as a whole is a different story. The situation in the parable isn't that someone with authority has told us what to do, will we do it? Right? That would be the kind of the inside story. But the larger story is really, we have been told ahead of time that someone is going to have authority. And how do we respond in the meantime? There are three groups of people in the parable. But it's not the three servants. In the inside parable, yeah, three groups of people symbolized by the three servants. But in the larger parable, there are again three groups in the parable. And the first group is actually the first two servants. Those who take seriously that this man is going to be king and obey him. Respond, giving him honor, giving him obedience before he's actually made king. Why? Because they've been told it's going to happen. The second group is the third servant, who on the inside parable is really kind of the punchline. In the outer parable, he's still part of the fabric. The third servant, the second group of people, is ones who maybe escape punishment, but there's no reward. You know, this man isn't driven out of the kingdom. But he's definitely contrasted with the first two. But then, of course, then the third group, the group that most people, when they read the parable, miss, right? The group that's really the punchline of the parable. Punchline isn't the best term there, but you get it. The ones that we should really notice, the ones that we're set up for from the very beginning, are his enemies. The ones who reject him, the ones that refuse to acknowledge that he's king, that don't want him and speak up about it, and they experience devastating punishment. And what makes the difference between the three groups? How they respond to the announcement that this man will be king. When there was still no hint of that kingdom. When he wasn't even around. When the nobleman announces that he will be king, he leaves. Not only do they not know, maybe he'll be king, maybe not, right? But he's not even there to see what they're doing. Anyone who doesn't want to obey him has lots of reasons, has lots of excuses. He's certainly not in power yet, and he's certainly not even here. And yet, the first group takes the news seriously. And they live as though he is already king and as though he is present. The second group really does the reasonable thing. They take the wait-and-see attitude. They're not opposed. If he's going to be king, okay, he'll be king. If he'll be king. But ahead of time, before it's even happened, they're not going to disrupt their lives. They're not going to commit to something that's not clear, right? They're not going to disrupt their own life. And then, of course, the third group, their response to the announcement that this man will be king is open rejection, opposition. We have been told exactly what is going to happen. If you know your Bible, and I know that the vast majority of you do well, we have been told exactly what will happen. Jesus left this earth, he said explicitly, to receive authority. And we are told that he is now seated at the right hand of his Father with all authority and power over all of the universe. And we have been told that he will return to this world in order to enforce that authority, in order to enforce God's reign. We have been told clearly that this will happen. But for the time being, we don't see it. Right? And I think it's just so refreshing, if you can call it refreshing, for us Christians just to recognize that. That the reign of Jesus is not obvious. For the time being, we see really nothing of Jesus' authority. We see people obey him. We see people honor him and proclaim him as king. But not because of his clear demonstration of authority, because people willingly do it. We don't see his authority. The king is not present, and people either obey him or not, basically as they wish, without any accountability. And there is no sign that it will ever change. Some people would disagree with me about that. Some people, particular view of prophecy and stuff is such that they see signs all over the place. I personally am of the opinion that all of those signs have been everywhere for the last 2,000 years. And I think that if we're really blunt, all the empirical evidence around us is that things will go on as they are forever. Or until at least we exhaust the material resources of our planet and move to Mars or something. But I mean, that's the reality of it. But then the question is, given that we see nothing of this, but have been told that it will happen, how do we live? How do we order our life? If you are sitting here, it is highly unlikely that you are among those who cry out, "We don't want this man to be king over us." There are, in fact, more and more people out there who fit this group. There are more and more people who, when told about the teaching, the promise of Christianity, that Jesus will reign over earth, bringing righteousness, bringing justice, bringing God's will to God's creation, they say, I don't think that sounds good. Some of them are nasty people. Some of them are wonderful people. But those who want nothing to do with Jesus' reign will get their wish. And they will be driven out of the most wonderful thing that will ever happen. If you come here each week, I expect that the thought of Jesus coming and reigning as king, bringing everything into line with God's will, is a pleasant thought. One that causes you to sigh. Oh, Lord, amen. Bring it on. But I think the question of whether we are in fact among the devoted or the indifferent is a much more pointed question. How different is your life from the people around you? Does your neighbor think you a bit weird because you take the whole Jesus thing a little seriously? Do your daily choices about your time, what you do with your time, what you do with your finances, what your goals are, what details you would describe if you pictured where you'd like to be in 5 or 10 years? Do these things reflect that you understand that Jesus really is coming back and that you really will be held accountable to how you responded to the advance notice that he will be your king? Or do you try to manage to walk some middle line? Never really doing anything that's going to get you in big trouble if he turns out to come and be king. But at the same time, not inconveniencing yourself too badly because, hey, it's not here yet. We got to live in the meantime. Unfortunately, I really do think that there are a lot of genuinely saved, genuinely born-again people in Christ sitting in churches just like ours, who are going to be ashamed at his coming. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I don't believe that I have the insight into people's hearts and minds and motivations. I don't think it's a matter of just visible behaviors. But knowing Scripture and knowing myself, I believe a lot of us are going to be ashamed at his coming. We're not going to be thrown out, but there will be shock and there will be dismay as they see everything they cared about, everything they pursued, everything they worked for go up in smoke and be left with nothing. Except Christ, which means that it will in fact be an eternity of joy and delight in the presence of God. Yet still we are warned that something important, something critical is still on the line. As much as we take God seriously and order our lives according to what he has told us is important to him. And that's kind of the heart of what we're talking about. Are those daily decisions driven by what's important to him or what's important to us right now. If we take God seriously and order our lives according to what he has told us is important to him, he knows about our choices. He treasures our choices. And he will reward our choices in a way that demonstrates not the greatness of our good choice, but demonstrates the greatness of who he is. We have been told ahead of time exactly what will happen. Jesus has been given his Father's throne, and he will return to enforce that reign. When he comes, all of your choices, all your life, will be made public. This week, where will you honor Jesus as King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's no information here that we need to accept and be convinced of. Well, there's a lot of information here we need to accept and be convinced of, but I think, Lord, by and large, we're there already. This is stuff that we know. This is stuff we believe. This is stuff we have accepted. This is stuff we have taught and told others. But, Lord, we have to confess that there is still a lot of indifference and maybe somewhere rebellion. And so we ask you, knowing that we're already forgiven, Lord, knowing that we won't bear the punishment of this, we want more than that. We want to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. We want to participate in the glorious work that you're doing. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that this week you would lead us in real obedience, real devotion, real sanctification. Lord, that this week we would experience in at least one concrete moment of one day, Lord, what it is to really live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.